The date was March 17th, 2016, just a couple of days ago. The place is the basketball court. March Madness, it's here, folks. Anybody excited? We've got a few people who like ball. That's good. It was on Friday night, I was at the university watching the Pipers absolutely destroy their opponents, and we'll just leave them 103-74, and they are going on to the provincial finals on Monday night. And if you want to join me there, I'll be there after food bank. Game's at 8 o'clock. But March 17th, March Madness started. The NCAA round of 64 has begun. Top 16 men's teams of each of the four NCAA divisions begin picking each other off. By the way, go Kansas. I think they're going to take it this year. By the end of today, they will have winnowed it down to 32 teams. Then over the next few days, it'll be 16, then 8, then comes the final four. Then and only then, once those games have been played, will there be the championship game of the last two to declare the title of the NCAA double champions. Now, I've never been to one of these events, but I've heard that when the teams come out on the floor, it is exciting. The team doesn't just casually walk out onto the court as they often do in high school games here. No, this is a production. There is a crescendo in the announcer's voice as he announces the teams, and the university band strikes up their energetic version of whatever their team fight song is. Go Terrapins. I'm not sure. A turtle. Anyways. Whatever their fight song, their banners, there's balloons, there's streamers, there's cheerleaders jumping around like crazy monkeys. There's light shows, there's flashes across the auditorium, and the crowd, who's decked out in ridiculous outfits, are jumping around screaming like crazy. You guys got the picture in your head? And then, it's like an electrifying event. When the crowd goes wild as the team finally runs out onto the stage and everybody is just screaming. All of this is done because the team and their supporters are essentially declaring that they've not only come to play, but they have come to win. And that, picture that in your mind, that craziness going on, that right there is what happened in John 12. Everything that happened this day in Jerusalem is focused on creating that type of excitement, that fervor of the crowds. You see, for 3 years, Jesus had been building his ministry towards this day. For 3 years, he had performed one miracle after another, more miracles and more miracles. For 3 years, he had healed the sick, the lame, the blind, the lepers. He had cast out demons. He had done all of these amazing things. He had even raised the dead. For 3 years, Jesus had attracted crowd after crowd to teach them about the coming of the kingdom of God. And about a week before this time, Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha and he raises their brother Lazarus from the dead. Even though, as Martha she declared, "But Lord, he stinks. He's rotting in the grave. How can you raise him? Don't open that up." But he raises him. And by the time he gets to Jerusalem, the crowd is primed. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was not going to be a casual stroll into the city. No, he had come deliberately to declare that he was the King of Israel, the Anointed One, the promised Messiah, the one who had been predicted for centuries by the prophets of God. Amen, that's right. And about a year before this, Jesus was teaching a large crowd in the country, and it was getting late, and the people were hungry. So Jesus instructed the disciples to feed them. But the only food on hand was a lunch of a little boy. But Jesus blessed that paltry amount of food and fed everyone present. 12 baskets of bread and fish left over. The crowd was so impressed that they wanted to make him king. And John chapter 6 says, Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. That crowd sensed then that Jesus had the bearing to be the long-awaited king of Israel. But the kind of king they wanted wasn't what Jesus had in mind. They wanted an earthly king. A king who would not only sit upon the throne of David, but lead them into battle against the hated Romans to destroy them. He was everything you could hope for in a leader. He was charismatic. He was decisive. He was powerful. He was capable of feeding thousands of soldiers, healing wounded, raising the dead. What army on the face of the earth could possibly stand against an army like that? Oh, you killed one of my soldiers? I'll just raise him from the dead. Oh, he's wounded? Healed. Oh, they're hungry? I'll just feed them. Done. What army could stand against them? They wanted an earthly king, but when it became apparent that Jesus wasn't going to be that kind of king, well, the crowds turned on him. They called for his blood, and they crucified him. They wanted an earthly king, but that wasn't what Jesus had in mind. He had no intention whatsoever of establishing an earthly kingdom. He told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would go fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." In Luke 17, Jesus declared that the kingdom of God is within you. In Romans 14, verse 17, it teaches us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, folks, the kingdom of God is the church. That's what Jesus came to establish. That's the kingdom over which Jesus has come to rule and reign. In fact, that's what Colossians 1 teaches us. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Right now, we are the kingdom of God. Jesus is our king right now. Amen? You see, the kingdom of God isn't and never was intended to be a physical kingdom, because earthly kingdoms, they're too limited. They're too limited to accomplish the goals that Christ had in mind. You see, first of all, earthly kingdoms are always limited by physical boundaries. Back during the Middle Ages, there was a physical kingdom that lasted 1,000 years. Is known as the Holy Roman Empire. It began with Charlemagne when he took the throne in 800 AD. It ended when Napoleon came along, brought it to its knees in 1806. It covered much of Europe. Among those nations were Germany, Austria, Switzerland, Czechoslovakia, Belgium. It included large portions of France, Poland, and Italy. It was intended as a physical kingdom for Christendom, but it fell short of being everything that God wanted because it was too limited. It tried to wrap a fence around the church to protect it. But folks, the church doesn't need a fence to surround it. The church needs no such protection. It is a force on the move. See, Jesus asked his disciples who the people of the world thought he was. They answered that many were saying that he was like John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets, maybe. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon. And I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." In other words, the church is built upon the foundation of the power of Jesus Christ. The church is designed to be a vibrant force with power to overwhelm the gates of hell. I don't know about you, but in my world, gates open and close. Other than that, they don't go anywhere. And that's because gates are designed, they're not designed to move. They're designed to protect. And Jesus didn't save us to be on the defensive, to hide behind the walls. Jesus saved us so that we could take Satan down. Our objective is to take him on, to take him into battle. But too often we as Christians sit in our corner and wait for him to go on the offensive. And we pray for protection. No. For Jesus to create a physical kingdom with earthly boundaries, it would have limited his church. But Jesus declared, "The kingdom of God is within you." As every believer, you take the kingdom wherever you go, and no worldly kingdom has the power to stand against it. I want you to think back to the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was really disturbing. He just didn't like it at all. And he suspected that if he told all of his magicians and advisors and soothsayers and all his wise men that he had there what the dream was, they would attempt some fake interpretation and just make something up. So he demanded that they give him both the dream and the interpretation. The only one capable of this is God. And he gave that information to Daniel. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that his dream that he saw was a huge statue made of several different metals. And then in his dream, the king saw this rock that was cut out, but not by human hands. And it struck the statue at its feet, the feet made of iron and clay, and it smashed them. And Daniel went on to explain that the statue represented several earthly kingdoms. During the last of those kingdoms, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. There is no kingdom on the face of the earth that can stand against the kingdom of God, because Christ's kingdom is not limited by physical boundaries. The church has citizens in practically every nation on the earth. And the church's power is only limited by our own willingness to obey, or lack thereof. Since earthly kingdoms require physical boundaries, these borders need to be protected by military might. About 160 years before Jesus was born, there was a man named Judah Maccabee. He was called the Hammer. And was a fairly righteous man who was upset by the fact that the Syrians occupied the city of Jerusalem. He was angry about this, and he rallied an army of Jewish men to his side to fight against the Syrians. And in 163 BC, he entered Jerusalem riding on a massive stallion. And people shouted and waved palm branches and cheered, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Judah was their hero. Many thought that he was the Jewish Messiah. When they entered the city, they cleaned out the temple. They burned incense. They offered sacrifices. They lit this huge menorah that burned for 8 days. To this day, Our Jewish friends celebrate 8 days of the Festival of Lights. It's called Hanukkah, to celebrate that very day. But not long afterwards, well, Judah Maccabee was killed in battle. He was buried. He died. Now, when Judah came riding into the city, he was greeted by adoring throngs. People waved palm branches. They cheered. They said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Almost everything they did paralleled what occurred when Jesus entered the city 4 generations later. Except for one thing. When Judah entered the city, he was mounted on a massive, powerful stallion. Why ride such a powerful animal as he entered Jerusalem? Well, he did that because he wanted to show his majesty, his authority. He intended to set up an earthly kingdom. And that required an earthly kind of power. But in the end, he did. He died. So did his dream of an earthly kingdom, because all things earthly will pass away. And by contrast, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, what does he ride? A donkey. I don't know about you, but a donkey is not generally considered an animal of war. A donkey is not an animal we associate with military power. In fact, a donkey is pretty much a humble creature. Stubborn, but humble. Let's face it, a donkey is not impressive at all. Jesus chose that type of creature to ride in Jerusalem because his kingdom was not going to be about a force of arms or coercion. And that's important for us to remember, because there are times when we are tempted to treat his kingdom in the exact same way. In fact, even I'm tempted to do it. I could go on for quite some time listing off every pet peeve that I have, or things that bother me greatly, because I could just go on. One that probably bothers me the most is the hypocrisy of police officers. When they pull up next to you in their cruiser and they're on their cell phone, talking or texting or on their laptop while they're driving. When they change lanes without signaling, when they speed away through red lights. But the worst is the guy I saw on Wednesday. This guy had his lights flashing to cut across the traffic on Portage Avenue to go to Tim Hortons. Seriously? What hypocrisy. You can't use those lights so that you can get a coffee faster? Wait at the lights like the rest of us. Such hypocrisy. I wanted to go over there and demand that he write himself a ticket. But he was busy on his cell phone. Oh! To force him to do it. But I can't do that, because it's not the proper thing to do for a Christian. Because the kingdom of God is not about force and coercion. It's about prayer. It's about love. It's about setting an example, even when those who are supposed to set the example don't. See, Jesus hadn't come to set up an earthly kingdom, because earthly kingdoms are almost always focused on who's in charge. When Jesus' disciples talked to him about his kingdom, they asked about who's going to be in charge. See, Mark 10 tells us about James and John coming to Jesus and asking for something. What do you want from me? Or what do you want me to do for you? He asked. And they replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. They wanted to have the authority. They wanted to have the power. They wanted to have the prestige. They wanted all of it. Be honored at the right and left hand of Him. But the kingdom of God isn't about authority and power. It's about ministry. Jesus taught His disciples that His kingdom was going to be different from the earthly ones. He said, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. And then He told them, I am among you as one who serves. You see, Jesus hadn't come to exercise authority. He came to serve. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He came to meet our needs, to lift us up out of the muck of our everyday lives. He came to minister to us. And in the mindset, in this mindset, He wants to build into His kingdom. He's there to create the church to be a team effort. Yes, there are pastors and deacons. We've got directors and Sunday school teachers and others who have positions of responsibility in the church. But there is absolutely no place in the kingdom of God for grandstanders. There's no place in the church for people who want control and authority. The church is designed to be a place where everyone serves everybody else. Kind of like on the court. Do you know who has won the most NCAA basketball championships? In all of men's basketball, do you know who's won the most? His name is John Wooden, the coach of the UCLA Bruins. He has 10, and he did it in 12 years. In the 2 years that he didn't win, he came in second and third. He won all of those championships because what he focused on, he created teams. And in basketball, you see many teams have a go-to guy. They're always passing the ball to that one guy, that one guy, that one guy. He's the anchor of the team, but individual accomplishments and records held little value to Wooden. His motto was, the most important player when we win is the rest of the team. And that's the kind of teamwork that Christ wanted to build into His church. Jesus wanted to establish a kingdom where all of the citizens work at building each other up. In fact, church should be a place of one anothering. Jesus said, this is my command, love one another. The Bible goes on to say that we should be devoted to one another, accept one another, serve one another, bear with one another, encourage one another, be kind and compassionate to one another. We should forgive one another just as Christ has forgiven you. Folks, church isn't about me. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. But all the people around us that He came to save. And when we do it right, when we give Jesus and His kingdom the kind of attention that they deserve, people will want to see Jesus. They want to belong to the church. You know, right after Jesus was acknowledged as being king by the crowds. We're told that some Gentiles came up. And one of the disciples, and they said, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." You see, when we do church right, Jesus will get the glory, and all the people around will come to see and know who Jesus is, because we are ready to serve them, just as he was ready to serve them. He came to serve them in a way that they didn't understand. He came to serve them in a way that when he did it, it brought tears to their eyes. They were lost. That's what Good Friday is about. How he came to serve them by dying on a cross, which makes no sense in our minds. But he came to be the sacrifice for you and for me, to shed his blood that we might be forgiven. See, God's earthly kingdom, well, the earthly kingdom is just dumb, because it's not an earthly kingdom at all. God came to set up his church. You on board? You ready to serve? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and we thank you. We thank you that you came to serve. We thank you that Jesus came and died on the cross for us. We thank you that he taught us. He taught us exactly what it was that we needed to do, to serve those around us so that they might see you and be drawn to you. Father, we know that it is your desire that none would perish. So help us to be your hands and feet. Help us to serve, to show them you. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.